We come today to consider the seventh trumpet here at the end of Revelation 11. The opening of the seven seals and the blowing of the seven trumpets are key parts in this book of Revelation. And these things, the seals and the trumpets, both speak of God's purposes on the earth being accomplished between the time of Jesus' first to his second coming. And each of these, the seals and the trumpets, they build up to number seven, which is the climax, which will mark the return of Jesus and the end of this world as we know it. And so, in the seven seals, after number six, there's a build up to number seven. But when the seventh seal is opened, what happens when the seventh seal was opened? Well, it catches everyone by surprise. It just says, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then the seven seals are left, and we move to the picture of the seven trumpets. We're left, as it were, on the cliff edge. We're left almost at the summit, but just not there. And it moves to the seven trumpets, which speaks again of God's purposes on the world being accomplished like the seven seals did, but speaking from a slightly different angle. After the blowing of the sixth trumpet, we're building up to number seven, but again, there's a break. And then it's not till the end of chapter 11 that the seventh trumpet is now blown. We're building up to the climax, and here, after the sixth trumpet, we come to number seven, which speaks of Jesus' return and the end of the world. We're now taken a bit further. Now, we're not taken today in a lot of detail. Indeed, the rest of the book of Revelation will indeed work out the detail of what happens when Jesus returns. But we are taught some important truths in this today as we will look at the seventh trumpet being blown. But before we get into that, just let me mention one thing. If you look there at verse 14, it says, the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. The first four trumpets speak of a third of the land, a third of the sea, a third of the rivers, a third of the stars being indeed harmed. And after the four trumpets, which speak of those things happening, it then says there are three woes to come, saying there are three worse things to come. And indeed, trumpets 5 and 6 speak of the first two woes, and then trumpet 7 speaks of the third and the final woe. So that's why verse 14 is in there. But let's get back into the seventh trumpet and see what happens here with the return of Jesus. And the first thing we see in verse 15 is the kingdom of God. It says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. For thousands of years, since the fall of Adam into sin, the world's kingdom speaks of a rule that has been opposing God, and it's been opposing the will of God being done in people's lives. Psalm 2 pictured it very well when it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's his Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And this is the world that we live in, a world that's in rebellion against God, rebellion against his rule. And this can be clearly seen in how what the world did with his anointed one, his son, the Lord Jesus. When I was a youngster in the coffee bars, which were very common in my teenage years, there was a sketch which was often indeed used at coffee bars and New Fellowship. And it was a story of an alien who had come into this world. And the alien is having a conversation with somebody from the earth. And the alien is asking, well, what great things have happened in your world? And what great achievements have you? And the person from the earth speaks of their technology, speak of the great advances, putting people on the moon and all those things. And the alien is pretty unimpressed. He comes from a world where the technology is further advanced. So the little man from the earth, he doesn't want to be outdone. He then says, aye, but this God's Son came into this world, came into came onto our planet. And the alien suddenly is taken aback. He's really excited about this and says, well, what did you do? Did you make him the king? Does he rule? And then the man from the earth hangs his head in shame. We killed him by hanging him on a cross. And in that many ways, we sketch this, a silly wee sketch in one sense, but it gets across just how serious the treatment of Jesus is by the people of the world. God's Son comes to the world, and we kill him. The seventh trumpet sounding here marks the return of this Jesus who was crucified. Paul says this, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And so the trumpet of God will mark the return of Jesus. And as he says, the Jesus who comes is the same Jesus who was rejected and killed by this world. But his second coming will be very, very different from his first coming. Jesus himself said about his return, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, there he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. This time he comes in glory. This time he comes in a heavenly glory, in a majesty which cannot be compared. This return of Jesus in his glory will mean an end to all rebellion against God. Notice carefully what it says here in verse 15. It doesn't say the kingdom of the world is done away with and replaced by the kingdom of God. It says the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the world, becomes the kingdom of God. That means this world, which now opposes God, will in that day fully acknowledge God, which fully acknowledge Jesus as rightful king. In one sense, it would be easy for Jesus just to come and wipe everyone out. He could do that. But he does something so much greater. He causes everyone to come and acknowledge his rule. Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 2 to 11, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and on the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. If you're someone who gets really shocked and someone who indeed is very troubled when people dishonor Christ, the day will come, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him as the Lord. Now think about this for a moment, what this means. Every evil dictator who has ever lived, Hitler, Mussolini, Saddam Hussein, will all acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Every world leader at this current time, Putin, Boris Johnson, Kim Jong-un, that evil leader in North Korea, President Chai of China, will all acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. All terrorists who have ever lived, Osama bin Laden, Jerry Adams, Jerry Kelly, Billy Wright, will all acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Every arrogant intellectual atheist, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Stephen Fry, will all acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. The glory of the returning Christ will silence every arrogant and rebellious tongue. There will not even be a whisper against Jesus, but everyone will acknowledge him as Lord. It doesn't mean that they'll all be saved. It doesn't mean that they'll not accept him as Savior. It doesn't mean that. But they will acknowledge him as Lord. In response to the rebellion of the world against God, Psalm 2 says this, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then the Lord says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You rebellious world who resisted me, you rebellious world that put my son to death, I laugh at you. And I make Jesus the king, and you can do nothing about it. The kingdom of God. And then secondly, we have the praise of God. If you look there at verse 16, what it says, "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God." The 24 elders speak of the church of the Old and the New Testaments. Think of the Old Testament, there are 12 tribes. The New Testament, 12 apostles, 12 and 12. These elders represent the whole church of God. Their response is one of falling down and giving themselves totally in worship. Now notice here the elders were on thrones, which speaks of the reward and their privilege in heaven for their service to the Lord. But the appearance of Christ causes them to forget about the reward and privilege, to forget about the thrones, and just fall face down before the Lord in worship. The greatest joy, privilege, and reward of heaven is God Himself, is Jesus the Son. And this should teach us that the most important thing in our Christian lives is not gaining this or that. The Christian life is not just about being a Christian to get through this world. The greatest thing in the Christian life is about knowing God. Christ is our greatest joy. Christ is our greatest privilege. The 24 elders, we first meet them back in, I think, in Revelation chapter 4. But in Revelation chapter 4, it speaks of how they lead the praise of heaven. And it says this, "And when he, that is Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the throne. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.' And I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." And here is this great crescendo of praise. It begins with the four living creatures and the 24 elders. It then moves to thousands of thousands, 10,000s times 10,000s of angels, and then to every creature in heaven, on earth, and in the sea. All join in the praise and cry, "Worthy" to Christ. Now notice again the praise of the 24 elders here in verse 17. It echoes what God says back in chapter 1, but there's one key difference. In chapter 1 and verse 8, it says this, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Let's look at it here in chapter 11, verse 17. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." And it stops. What's missing? Here in chapter 11, it doesn't say, "and who is to come." Why? Because now in chapter 11, he has come. Now all those promises of his return are being fulfilled. Remember when the angels spoke to disciples after Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts 1:11? "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come, and in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And regularly, Jesus promised he would go to heaven, he would come again. But notice what the praise of the elders says about Jesus' return, what it reveals about God. Look at verse 17 again. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." It begins by saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty." The term literally means the Lord God of hosts. That's what it means. It means he is the head, he is the king of a mighty army of angels. Isn't that the way he pictures it in Matthew 25? He returns with all his angels. This is the God of angel armies who's come to reclaim this world from sin and evil. And he's completing that when Jesus comes. The verse goes on to say, for you've taken your great power and begun to reign. Now, yes, God always reigns. Yes, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father now, ruling on behalf of his people. But when Jesus comes again, that reign becomes visible, and all opposition to that reign is stopped through his unequaled and unrivaled glory and majesty being revealed. Everyone has to see the glory of Christ will be moved to worship. This is the cause of the praise of heaven, the praise by God's people, the truth of Christ coming to rule and to end all opposition. That is worthy of praise. Yes, Jesus rules now, but in many ways his rule is hidden. When Jesus returns, his rule, his reign will be evident to all. The praise of God. And so we have seen the kingdom of God, we've seen the praise of God, and then thirdly, we see the judgment of God in verse 18. It says, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The judgment of God. Now, there are strong echoes here in those verses of Psalm 2 once more. Psalm 2 goes on and says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dice them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Now, after many thousands of years of evil appearing to get his way, evil is vanquished. Evil is judged by Christ. But let's unpack that just a wee bit of what we learn about the judgment here. The first thing we learn to speak about here is the time of the judgment. It says here that Jesus' return is the time for the dead to be judged. Yet Hebrews says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So does the judgment happen when we die, or does the judgment happen when Jesus comes again? Well, let's make sense of this. Let's get the timetable right here. When people die, there is division. The souls of the saved go to heaven. The souls of the unsaved go to hell. We learn that from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died, went to hell, to Hades. Lazarus died and went to heaven. But then at the end of the world, when Jesus returns, the bodies of the dead, which have been put in the ground, are raised and reunited to their souls, which are then released from heaven and hell. So the soul of Lazarus, the soul of the rich man, which were in heaven and hell, they will be released from heaven and hell and reunited to their resurrected bodies. And then the judgment, at that point, there is judgment of all, of the living and the dead. All are judged. So, when someone dies, their body goes into the ground. Their soul, if they're saved, goes to heaven. If they're unsaved, their soul goes to hell. When Jesus comes again, all bodies are resurrected, reunited to their souls. The judgment takes place. And the great division happens once more. But let's think of the second point here, which is the wrath at the judgment. It speaks in this verse of the coming of God's wrath and the destroying of the destroyers. For the unsaved, the judgment will mean the exposing of their sinfulness. God will be seen to be justified in how they then will experience his wrath as they are cast body and soul into the lake of fire, the place of outer darkness, eternal hell forever, from where there'll be no release. And what a horrendous day that will be for the unsaved. The tyrants, the murderers, the immoral, the atheists, and the good people of Ochil who have never come to Jesus for salvation will all be cast into that hell forever. For the wrath of God never to stop. And then thirdly, we have the reward at the judgment. The verse says, it will be at that time for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. It will be a day of reward for the greats of the kingdom of God. The great prophets like Moses and Elijah will receive reward. But it will be a day of reward for all the servants of God, for the small, for all the saints that fear the Lord. There will be reward for every believer. Jesus spoke about those who sacrifice for him in this life. In this life, they'll receive a hundredfold of blessing, and then in the world to come, eternal life. In other words, in this world, you'll receive great blessing when you sacrifice for me, but in the world to come, it's blessing on a different scale. In the parable of the talents, in the parable of the minas, Jesus spoke of rewards for the faithfulness of his people, different levels rewards according to their faithfulness. And I think if you look at those parables, the rewards will be increased responsibility in the world to come. The believer will go into the new heavens and the new earth, where they will be rewarded for their faithfulness to God. The Christian, in receiving these rewards, I'm sure, will have a great sense of unworthiness. Hence the 24 elders, when they have their crowns, which would speak of the reward in Revelation 4, they cast them before the Lord, they cast them before the throne, and they cried, "Worthy you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power." And every Christian will say, "Lord, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this." And I think God's reply will be this: "My child, my son, my daughter, do you not grasp what it's all about? It's all of grace." So there's a time of judgment, the wrath at the judgment for the unsaved, the reward at the judgment for those who belong to Christ. And then one final thing quickly, in verse 19, which I think will catch us by surprise, the ark of God. Let me read verse 19 to you. "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and heavy hail." I don't know if you were writing the book of Revelation, but I know certainly if I was writing the book of Revelation, I don't think I suddenly, at this point, would bring out the ark of the covenant. That box which contained the Ten Commandments, among other things, which sat in the Holy of Holies, the ark which spoke of God's presence among his people. Why is it mentioned here? Jesus returned, the judgment taking place, and suddenly the ark of the covenant is spoken of. Why? Well, I think we have to go back to the story of Joshua and the children of Israel at Jericho. And this was the command that Joshua gave to the priests before Jericho was destroyed. "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." The Ark is there, seven trumpets are there, and I think bringing the ark into the story here, what it is saying, do you not understanding what's happening at Jesus' return? It's like the children of God, the people of Christ, are on the march around the city of this world, the city which opposes God, the city of Jericho. And indeed, what happens in the end, the trumpets will sound, the ark of God's presence is there, the walls of the great city will collapse, and the victory will be there for Christ and his people forevermore. That's what it's saying. What's happening indeed when Jesus returned is like what happened at the walls of Jericho, but on a much greater scale. The people of God are triumphant, and the people who oppose God are defeated and experience that judgment forevermore. The question is, where are you in the story? There's only two places. Either you're among the people of God who are marching round the city of evil and who will be victorious, or you're still in the city of evil. You still belong to this world. You haven't come to Jesus. You haven't been born again by the Spirit of God. And you're among those who are going to be defeated, destroyed, when Christ comes again. So where are you? Are you among the people of God about to share in the great victory? Or are you the people of this world who are going to be defeated forevermore? Change sides. If you don't belong to Christ, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to kiss the Son, to surrender to Jesus, and to know life everlasting.